All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day. You are magnificent. You are wonderful. You are a good, good Father beyond words. And we thank you for your mercy to us, your provision, and just how much you loved us through the cross of Jesus. Lord, help us this morning to remember what it means to do everything as unto you, that ultimately it's to you we give an answer and an account for our lives, and you are a real provider. So help attune our hearts to your Spirit, Lord, to the Spirit of Christ, that we can serve like him and shine his light to this world. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, every Sunday we gather together to worship the Lord and to stir one another for love and good works, to get pumped up, to go back out into the world. We break bread, we sing songs, we may go out to lunch together, we study God's word, we do a lot of fun things. But by Sunday evening, sometimes, as the sun starts to go down, Monday's already right there, isn't it? It really comes and goes really fast. The weekend just comes and goes, and the gap between Sunday to Sunday, or even Sunday to Wednesday, can be a long gap. So, we're up to chapters 5 and 6 in the book of Ephesians. We've been going through it. We have a few more weeks left, and then we'll switch gears. We are in the most practical part of Ephesians. Paul spent the first three chapters telling the church in Ephesus what is true of God, what is true of them, just how much God loves us and how real our salvation is, that we've already been seated with him in the heavenly realms. And he gives us all this wonderful deep theology, a call for unity. And then the back half of this six-chaptered letter is very practical. And today we start in chapter 6, and so it's talking about families and slaves and masters. We'll get into that, but the spine of this section started last week, even all the way back on Pentecost. When we read, I'll just read it to you again, in chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul said, "Don't get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for him." That began with a command to be filled, ongoing, continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Part of the overflow of being filled with the Spirit is submissiveness to one another. And then Paul gets very practical with what submission looks like. Last week we looked at husbands and wives and marriage. This week he moves on to parents and children, masters and slaves. We're going to talk about all of that, starting with children. In verses 1 to 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, accompanied by a promise, namely, that it will go well with you and that you will have a long time on the earth." You might not realize it at first glance. It's remarkable, though, that Paul speaks directly to the children. There are other ancient household codes that precede Paul's, Aristotle being one of them, hundreds of years earlier, and they address the same three groups, but they don't talk directly to the subordinates. But here Paul goes straight to the children. He says, "Children." It reminds me of Jesus. Remember, the kids were trying to run to Jesus. His disciples were saying, no, he's too busy. He's too important. Don't do this. And Jesus, what does he say? "Let the little children come to me." And here Paul's modeling his Savior, going straight to the children, telling them to honor their father and mother, to obey their parents. The word obey is very action-oriented. The verb means very practically. It's even stronger than the word submit, like we talked about last week. Obey is on the dime, do what they say, right? Like, get in gear. When they say jump, you say how high. Yes, mom, yes, dad, that kind of thing. Obey your parents. But then he gives a second command. He says, honor your father and mother. And where does that come from? The Ten Commandments. And that's where we see the promise. He says it's the first one of the Ten Commandments that comes with a positive promise. There's some others that have, hey, if you do this, something bad's going to happen. If you don't do it, rather. Here it's a positive result. It will go well with you and you'll live a long time in the earth. So what is the difference between obeying your mom and dad and honoring them? You might outgrow obeying them, especially if you leave them to cleave to a spouse, you start a family, you grow up, and sometimes you have to do what is right, whether or not they approve of that after you're an adult, children, not before, unless they're leading you into sin, and then you have my permission to not sin and don't obey them in that case. But to honor them goes beyond simple day-to-day doings and goings-on. Honoring them is an attitude. honoring them is a heart posture of how you even think about them. Because maybe, you know, I'm very fortunate. I have parents that it's very naturally to honor them. They're lovely people. That's not the case all the time. So how do you honor parents like that? You should still strive to pray for them in the worst situations, for example. But I want to remind you of the Ten Commandments. Now, you may be like me. You know them, you've read them, but you forget them. I mean, I know what they are, but I don't know them in order. Do you? Do you guys learn some VBS songs or something? I was really impressed 5 years ago. My kids were, I don't know, much smaller than they are now. And they came home, you know, Anna could barely talk at that time, but she still kind of could go through the Ten Commandments based on the hand gestures that she learned in the Noah's Ark room. I was very impressed by that. So I went and I learned some of my own this week. I want to share them with you in case you want to learn the Ten Commandments, in case you don't know them, don't remember them. Some finger gestures. If you're really bold, I invite you can use your hands right now. But one, you hold up one finger, there's one God, right? Second commandment, you take the second one and you bend it and you make it bow down. No bowing down to idols, okay? One God, no idols, don't bow down. Number three, honor, or don't take the Lord's name in vain. You cover your mouth, you don't take the Lord's name in vain. Number four, make a pillow, honor the Sabbath. Okay? Five finger salute, honor your mom and dad. It may go well with you, you'll live a long time in the land that I give you. Number six, make a little pointer, make a gun, no killing. No killing. Seven, five and two, marriage is between two, not five, don't commit adultery. Number eight, get my numbers right. Number eight, remove your thumbs. Four and four is eight. No stealing. You may get your thumbs cut off. Okay, no stealing. Five's not four, four's not five's, don't bear false witness. Five, get your pinchers out, no stealing. There you go. There's your Ten Commandments. So the first one with a result is obey your mom and dad. Honor your mom and dad. So it comes with a promise. I was reading about this and thinking there is an even better reason, or there's a logical upshot of why you should. Why? Besides, okay, God says it, obviously, and he makes a promise. Any culture that does not respect its roots is going to self-destruct. Right, it's just going to be constant revolt, constant destruction. So there's a community flourishing aspect to honoring fathers and mothers. Last week, Paul talked about how the husband should care for his wife as if it's his own body. Right? The same way that Christ cares for the church. In the same way, I mean, it's not hard to extend that to family, to see how the way we relate to one another as parents and children is going to reflect the overall health of our community, the health of our body. Okay, so you don't have to do everything the last generation did. It's not what honoring means, but we do need to be humble enough to admit that the world did not start with us and that the older generation has wisdom to offer. They deserve honor. So that's the address to children. Then Paul moves to fathers, which actually, Josiah, can you help me out? I don't know what my clicker's doing. There we go. Verse number four, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Surprisingly, the word fathers, I mean, it's like if you know Spanish, sometimes if you address a mixed gender crowd, the masculine is used even though you're talking to both. And these instructions still make sense from others, but he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So first, there's a negative command. Don't provoke your children to anger. The NIV says, don't exasperate your children. It implies instilling in them a wrath that lingers. It's to break the child's spirit. It's to discipline them in such a way that they get beat down and tired and have no positive association anymore with this relationship. Colossians, you may remember, is a parallel to Ephesians. They share a lot of the same language. Chapter 3, verse 21 has the parallel verse to this, and it adds a consequence. Don't exasperate your children lest they become discouraged. Paul warns against wounding rather than forming the child. One ancient writer notes several forms of provocation from parents to children. Undue harshness would be an example, or favoritism, unreasonable demands, or withholding appropriate affection and affirmation. Then he switches to a couple of positive commands for fathers to their children. The dads are told to do what instead? Bring them up in the discipline and training, or discipline or training of the Lord. It says also instruction. So discipline or training is one word, paideia. The other word is instruction. What's the difference? Training or discipline is a comprehensive, full life model for them, example, a robust, fully orbed lifestyle type of instruction. It's telling them, you know, what they're doing wrong, but also showing them the right way to go. The second command, instruction, has more to do with the mind. It actually has the word for mind built into the verb. That's what it means to the rational and verbal component of the kid, to explain to them and help them to understand. That's my favorite part of when our toddlers get to like 3 or 4. It's so much easier because you can actually rationalize with them and sort of verbally tell them, hey, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And that you get better behavior that way. But Paul is telling the parents to model for them and to engage the whole kid, not just instruct and not just overly discipline, but to lovingly show them the way. And the last phrase there is in the Lord, right? This is all pointing them to Christ, helping them be like Christ. And the ultimate goal is that they are going to meet Christ, not just in this life, but when we all die and are raised, when he returns, we are going to see him face to face. And parents are going to give an account for how they raise their kids. And so Paul is telling them to raise them in the Lord, instruct them, train them, discipline them unto the Lord. So I want to talk a little bit about dads in particular. I still have a picture from Open Door Mission when I went with Kelly last year of some great statistics about how important fathers are in the home. 61% of U.S. homes don't have a dad in them. 80% of sexual abusers come from homes that did not have a father in them. 71%, I can't read my own writing. What does that say? Let's go. 63% of youths that take their own lives, 63% of youths that take their own lives come from homes without a dad in them. 90% of household runaways are running away from homes that don't have a dad in them. So think with me for a moment about positive examples of fathers. The prodigal son's dad is a good example. Even when his better behaved son's a little bit annoyed with how gracious the father is. When the prodigal comes home and the dad is wise enough to know this kid has repented, he's truly sorry, he's at rock bottom, he deserves love and grace, and this would have a more positive effect than me just browbeating him over something. That the other kid can't even imagine this, right? Then that's how loving and gracious our Heavenly Father is. It's not that there's no judgment or no discipline. It's wise application of that. So we could go back and look at him. Obviously, you look at God the Father and his example. Paul models this really well when he writes to the churches. You know, he calls Timothy a son in the faith, and he looks at a lot of the church as his children in the faith. He is not ashamed or scared to correct the church. He's not hesitant to do that at all, but man, it is lavished. The love is very evident, isn't it? Through his letters, when he starts, it's usually full of grace and how proud I am of you, how grateful for I am of you. 1 Corinthians being one of my favorite books. Dude, what a rotten church, right? What a messed up church. I mean, they had all kinds of real issues. I mean, more than any other church, we get details about their misunderstandings and application of living in Christ as a community. And Paul even begins that letter with, I'm grateful for you. So there's a good example for us. So dads, especially, I want to encourage you to take your walk with Jesus seriously. It is so good, man. If you stick with your family and you want to work hard and provide for them, that is huge. That is also incredibly important. But your kids will think about Jesus probably in the way that you do. And they can tell if it's lip service or if it's something you really, really live. Moms, of course, you matter in the same way. And how the two of you relate to each other, like we said last week, will directly impact how the kids see Jesus. So Paul has thoroughly addressed families, and now he's gonna shift gears to a different kind of relationship in an ancient household, which included workers or slaves. So we need to talk a little bit about slavery in antiquity, because when we talk about slavery, we think of the American South, and it's just not the same thing. There's some overlap in some ways, but let me tell you a little bit about slavery in antiquity. It's very vast. I'm not going to be able to say everything, but 10 to 33% of the Roman Empire were enslaved, and probably even more in cities like Ephesus. 50% of slaves were freed by the age of 30. 50% freed by the age of 30, according to some estimates. Household slaves often held skilled positions during their enslavement in the house or even after. So things like teaching, administration, even working as physicians and stewards. Here's a helpful quote from the NIV Backgrounds Bible that shows you the dynamic range of what this institution looked like. Slavery in the mines or gladiatorial combat was a death sentence, no doubt about it. In the fields, it was a lifetime of long and difficult labor. Slaves in households were normally better in socioeconomic situations than freed peasants. They could earn money on the side. And in fact, a lot of slaves bought their own slaves once they got freed. So this is just to give you a picture of something, what we're talking about. None of this is to say it was right. Okay, please hear me. But Paul, the apostle, gets accused a lot of, why didn't you just tell them to be set free? Why not just tell the owners to turn them loose? So here's a few reasons. Christianity was a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire with very little capacity to impact social change at that level. There were three major slave revolts before that all resulted in catastrophe and massive bloodshed. Paul's expectations, thirdly, he expected Jesus to come back very soon. And so he knows that these human institutions are temporary, that they will go away when he comes back. But if you go back and read the letter Paul wrote to Philemon, a slave owner, he had met Onesimus, a runaway slave that ran away from Philemon. Now everybody's Christian. Paul has been discipling Onesimus, whose name means useful. And he writes back to the slave owner and says, hey, I'm sending your guy back to you. And he builds a really strong case for, he says, anything he owes you, which slaves were expensive, by the way, about 2 years' worth of daily wages, 2 to 3 years' worth. I mean, these are expensive tools, if you will. They're expensive household members that get work done. And Paul's saying, if he owes you anything, count it to my tab. He goes as far as he can go without saying, just totally release the guy. Deuteronomy 13, verses 15 and 16, instructs actually the Israelites to protect runaway slaves. If you find one, here's how to give them safe shelter. The Roman Empire said, no, if you catch one, you better send them back. So Paul's doing the best he can with obeying God and government at the same time, I think, and really bringing the whole family back together. Real quick, before we get into that passage, the word here is doulos, means slaves. It is a lot stronger of a word than the word from which we get deacon, servants. So Paul is addressing actual slaves in this household and masters. Let me read it to you. See, I haven't read it yet, have I? All right. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not like those who do their work only when someone is watching, as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Obey with enthusiasm, as though serving the Lord, not people, because you know that each person, whether slave or free, if he does something good, this will be rewarded by the Lord. Verse 9 says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. That's pretty radical. You treat them in the same way. Give up the use of threats because you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. That is a strong turn. That's a strong correction. It's like, hey, you may in this human institution have the upper hand, but there's someone who has that same hand over you. So be careful how you wield this power. By the way, this planted the seeds for eventual abolition of slavery, no doubt. But we got to talk about an interesting key term here that Paul seems to have coined himself. It's a combination of the word I and service. I service. It means doing only hard work when people are watching rather than working from a sincerity of heart. The I service worker has a divided heart. He works one way when someone's watching and a different way when nobody's looking. On the other hand, the spirit-filled, gospel-centered worker knows their real audience is always God, and he is always watching. He sees everything. So serve wholeheartedly. Don't be working one way when the boss is around, and as soon as he leaves, open up a different browser tab and go back to shopping or whatever, you know. Do good work. I know when I was a kid and we had football practice in August in these overgrown grass fields, it was really hot. It was terrible. We had full pads and everything, rinky-dink practice field. And, of course, you start every practice with running laps, right? Running laps, and if you mess up, more laps. And if you're lucky, though, and you only got one or two coaches around and you're running this big full-size track, they can only see about 25% of the track, right? So whenever coach is looking the other way, you might slow down and catch your breath because, you know, you might have a panic attack if you don't anyway. But that kind of thing of trying to trying to do as little as possible, and you know, I don't want to expose any of the swim team that we go to. You see the kids when the same thing, man. Times haven't changed that much. When the coach isn't watching, their dynamics and their warm up exercises get a lot less dynamic. In the same way, we can do that when we're working. So we don't, by God's grace, have this exact slave master system anymore. But we do have employers and employees, and sometimes that feels like slavery, and sometimes it works that way, where you have no other options. And so we want to be a people, as God's people, who work with integrity, who do good work, serve wholeheartedly, work and serve from a place of sincerity, as unto the Lord, not just man. So let me just expand on these points. We've covered the main thing. This is a short section today, but that is the goal, is to serve wholeheartedly as those serving the Lord, not people. So let's go back to parents and children for just a minute. If you have kids or you want to have kids, you got to understand that you are the main ministers to those kids. Not me, not Wayne, not the elder, the youth ministry, or the Bible class teachers. All of these things are supplements to what you're doing at home. All these things are supplements. So you got to make sure that your life really points to Christ. Because if they think it's just a Sunday thing, then that says a lot. It says a lot. All of Christ for all of life. If you're any children in here today, you know, obey your mom and dad. Honor your father and mother. It's that simple. And whatever your situation in life, whether you are a company owner or an employee, a parent or a child, I want to encourage you this morning to do everything as unto the Lord. Whether it's your coach, your spouse, your boss, your employee, serve them as though the Lord is the real boss. And that he's watching and he cares about how you do these things. Remember that you have a master in heaven who cares and provides for you. I've done this. I remember in college, I worked at a restaurant that was a pain to work at. And my boss was fun, but he was not a godly guy. And it was difficult. It was difficult to play along. But by God's grace, I mean, I was young and just really reconverted or gave my life back to Jesus and on fire for him. And man, it was a lot of fun, actually. It took a pretty crummy job. And if you see yourself as a missionary in this place and you go, okay, if this were the Lord's restaurant, if this were heaven's restaurant, how would I lay these silverware down for these people? How would I treat these customers? And they could tell, but I don't want to make myself the hero. I'm just telling you it works. Here's three reasons, though, you should do everything as unto the Lord. Three reasons, three beneficiaries, okay? First is God. God says to, so that's enough reason, right? God says to do this, but two, God likes it. God likes it when we live according to his ways. It brings him joy to see you run well. Ryan, you'll like this story because it involves Linux, or maybe I'm more. Yeah. But man, I was stuck at home in 2020 in COVID, and we had this Mac desktop. I don't know what they're called, but we bought the cheapest one. It was on sale. It died in like 2 years. And, you know, pretty good at going in the back end and rebooting things, reinstalling stuff. This dude was just not going to work. And then I discovered Linux. And I got it on this little USB drive, and after hours, and you know, we'd given up on this machine. It was sitting in a dusty corner of the house, and it was all but in the trash heap. And I thought, I'd learned about Linux, and I plugged it in, and man, the logo came on, this computer was revived. I was so happy to see this machine work like it's supposed to. That is how God sees you when you live according to his ways. He goes, okay, yes, you're doing it. You got it right. God likes to see you live everything as unto him. He is the one who made you. He's the one in whom we live and have our being. So it pleases God when we do everything as unto him. That's number one. Number two, it helps reach the lost. When you love people when they don't deserve it, they know that most of the time. Even if they don't say it or acknowledge it, they can sense, man, I'm trying to lord it over people, and this guy's still nice to me. What's going on there? And hopefully you get an open door, but cups of cold water to those who are thirsty, like Jesus said, whatever you did for them, you did for me. Clothing the naked, helping the poor. There's a statue outside of a church in New York City, and it has that verse from Matthew on it, whatever you did for the least of these. And in front of it, it has a homeless man. He's like life-size bronze statue or whatever out on the street, and he's got a little like sheet over him, and he's got a hand reached out. And if you look close enough at the hand, there's a scar of a nail hole in his hand. So whenever you do everything to the, you know, as unto the Lord, you do good to those who don't deserve it. You do it as if you're doing it for Jesus. You are loving your neighbor. Number three, it helps you. It helps you cope. It helps you endure. It helps you stay positive and Christ-like in crummy situations, which we all find ourselves in from time to time. Some of us more than others. But if you do it for God and not for man, you have a much better reason to do a good job. You're going to produce better work. There's an illustration from Martin Luther. He gets the credit. I remember this from years ago. I mean, I wasn't alive when he was. Okay, I read it, but thanks. Someone got it. All right. So he says to cobblers, you know, people who work on shoes, fix shoes, if you want to be a good Christian cobbler, don't put little crosses on the shoes. Make good shoes. In the same way, our lives at home, with our friends, everything speaks a message bigger than our lips alone do. We live in the light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, not in our momentary circumstances. Amen. So today is a glorious day that God has made. We've been singing and praying and breaking bread, taking the fruit of the vine, remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Monday is right around the corner. How will you respond to life's burdens this week? Do not wait, please. Don't wait until they pop up. Don't wait until the tire gets flat. Don't wait until somebody snaps at you. Decide right now how you're going to respond. Decide right now that you're going to live in the light of the gospel and let nothing move or shake you. Jesus died, rose again, has been seated at God's right hand. Paul says we're even seated with him. Are you seated with Christ this morning? Is that where your heart's at? Have you been born again? Are you living daily from a gospel-centered lifestyle or adding Jesus as something on the side? Turn to Christ this morning. Let your sins be washed away. Be filled and led by the Holy Spirit, making disciples and growing God's family. Let's pray together. We love you, O Lord. It is in you that we live and move, breathe, and have our being. You are such a good Father. Lord, more than anything, I would ask as the minister of this church this morning that you would help every person in here to know your love. That the kind of love you command us is something you're not just pushing down from heaven, but it's who you are. And we know that love transforms lives. So, Father, thank you for showing us your love through Jesus. Help us to be your people, Lord. We know that we minister out of what we are. God, if there's anything we need to turn from this morning, would you help us turn and never go back to it? Would you help us look to the cross this morning, God? We exalt you, we glory in you, we praise you, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.